Back to the book of 1 Corinthians. This morning our passage is going to be from chapter 10, and the section we're looking at is verses 1 through 13. This is a very powerful passage as we are coming off the heels of the Apostle Paul talking about the issue of personal liberties and personal preference and how we combine those or how we are faithful to do those in the midst of living with and serving with each other. Ultimately, what we have in view here is the Apostle Paul gives a warning to the Corinthians. Now, we're used to hearing from Paul an explanation of doctrine. We're used to a description of how the work of atonement was accomplished by Christ. And we're even used to different ways in which the Apostle Paul encourages believers on how to live with one another and how to minister to one another. And so in light of all that, when we come to a passage that begins with a warning, it sort of stands out to us and grabs our attention. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He starts this section in chapter 10 with a warning to the church. As I said, we're coming off the heels of chapters 8 and 9 that have in view how we as Christians should defer our liberties or should defer to one another when it comes to personal preferences or when it comes to Christian liberty. Chapter 8, in fact, is all about a weaker believer and how we can be faithful to those whose consciences are in conflict. It is the case that sometimes the freedoms we have in Christ, freedoms to do things, those freedoms have not yet been fully appropriated by other believers, and so their conscience would be in conflict with areas that we would call gray matters, areas that are not specified in the text as do this or don't do this. And so the Apostle Paul says that as an act of love to one another, since we are the one family of God, we are the one people of God, we need to live in a way that shows the kind of respect to one another so as not to be a stumbling block, not to be a hindrance. And in chapter 8, he elaborates how we should do that with weaker brothers or those who are in conflict with decisions. We don't want to be arrogant, he starts off with, arrogant about the doctrine we have, arrogant about our own views about things, but rather ask the question, how is what I'm going to say or what I'm going to do going to affect someone else? This is what it means to have encouraged fellowship among the church. This is what it means in just a very practical way to show the kind of love toward one another that we're commanded to show. That we would not consider ourselves more important than others, but rather show deference, especially to those who would stumble or be in conflict because of our decisions. And so that's how he begins chapter 8, and he says that by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. And here we have the highest level of warning there can be is that when we sin against one another, we're sinning against Christ because Christ is in us. Well, from there he goes to chapter 9, and he illustrates how important this is by showing the kinds of restrictions he puts on himself. And really, in one of the most sensitive areas that there can be, in the area of personal finance, he didn't want to be a stumbling block to anyone in the church or to the mission he had of making disciples, planning churches, the work of evangelism. So he refused to take support from them so that there would not be any hindrance in his ministry. We spent some time looking at that, and ultimately it's wrapped up when he says that I am willing to do all things for the sake of the gospel. He doesn't want to be a stumbling block, and so to the Jews he became a Jew, to the Gentiles he becomes a Gentile. Whatever the case is, whatever the requirement was, the Apostle Paul was willing to do it. Ultimately, this takes great personal discipline, as it takes great personal sacrifice. You know, this is one of the ways that Christian maturity is evidenced, not by what you're willing to do, but by what you're willing to give up for the sake of others. Not by the way that you stand on your ideas and your preferences and you fight for your views, but rather when you look to others, with a willingness and a desire to do whatever is necessary for the building up of the church. I mean, that's what Paul writes to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This is seen in the family as well as the family of God, this sense of giving up and doing whatever we can for the sake of others. That is the mark of spiritual maturity. Paul says we're to endeavor to do this, and it's hard. We've got to be honest. It's hard to do this because it takes personal discipline and selflessness, giving up what may be right for us for the sake of others. I think a classic example we're probably familiar with is if you are someone who has an alcoholic beverage, if you drink alcohol occasionally, well, you certainly wouldn't do that if there was someone who struggled with alcoholism or something like that. You would willingly give that up so as to not be a stumbling block to others. That's the idea. Paul says, if eating meat causes someone to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. It's what we can give up. Well, that brings us to chapter 10, and really the theme continues in so that now Paul gives a warning to the church. And he says, don't make light of this personal discipline against sin. Don't make light of your maturity. Don't make light of the responsibility we have to minister to others, because ultimately this can lead and will lead to being useless for the work of the kingdom. Paul issues a warning, and he says, if you make light of personal discipline against sin because of a sense of overconfidence or how matured that you think you are, the result will be disqualification from being used in the kingdom. Here's the main idea of this passage. The main idea is, if you misuse your liberty and misjudge your spiritual maturity through pride and through overconfidence, then you will be disqualified from ministry service. A lack of humility will lead to overconfidence. Follow along this chain of events. A lack of humility will lead to overconfidence. Overconfidence, in the sense of, well, I don't have to guard myself, I can be confident. Overconfidence leads to arrogance. Arrogance leads to indifference toward matters of sin. We find this in the way the cavalier attitude people have toward areas of sin, whether it's anything from the modes and issues of entertainment we have to how we relate to one another. We allow these things in our lives. We are indifferent toward them, and before we know it, our indifference toward sin leads to an indulgence in sin. In other words, you get caught up in the momentum of it. And when you indulge in sin, you render yourself useless for the work of the kingdom. We're not talking about having a legalistic approach to sanctification in the sense that our behavior modification is what produces righteousness. That's not the case. But we stand firm on the reality that our righteousness in Christ produces a life change. And if there is one doctrine in the church today that is maybe more neglected than anything else, it is the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of continual transformation into the image of Christ, so that the church today allows things, we as Christians today allow things in our life that even just 50 years ago would have been unheard of. I mean, it's just not even an issue anymore, because like the frog, the proverbial frog in the pot, we've been so used to these issues of sin that they don't strike us the way that we would like or the way that they should. This happens because we've gotten used to it. We have shown indifference to sin. I remember hearing a story one time. This was years ago in the Navy. The missionary house that I was involved in, they wanted to watch a movie, and they decided to watch the Indiana Jones Raiders of the Lost Ark, the first one. And they were talking about this, and there was this dear woman, this godly saint, older lady, and when the discussion of this movie came up, she says, "Well, what is this about? What is it about?" And so we described the Ark of the Covenant, and we described kind of the synopsis of the movie. And her response says, "Well, wait a second. So we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant?" "Yes, we are. The same Ark of the Covenant where the lid is the mercy seat?" "Yes, that's the one. And above that, the Shekinah glory of God is over, and this represents the mercy of Christ, and this is what we're talking about?" "Yeah, that's what the movie portrays." So just very quietly, she said, "I don't think I'll watch that." I was kind of shocked, actually, because in her mind, these matters were sacred. This was a sacred thing. This was a important thing, and she was sensitive to these things. Now, whether you come to the same conclusion or not about that movie, I'm just using that as an illustration of the main point, and the main point is, do we consider these things sensitive and sacred so that before we blindly go into something, we're actually asking the question, is this reverent? Am I showing a reverence for the sacred things of God? And that can play out in any number of ways. Don't limit this idea to just that example. Maybe you have different convictions about that movie. That's not the point. The point is, do we live with a sense of reverence and majesty to the things of God? And if we do, that translates into a sensitivity and an abhorrence against matters of sin. That's the question we need to ask, and that is the warning that the Apostle Paul gives to the Corinthians as he relates them and corresponds them to Israel during the time of the Exodus. So that's the main idea. A lack of humility leads to overconfidence. Overconfidence leads to arrogance. Arrogance leads to indifference toward matters of sin. Well, it's just not important. I just don't have to worry about that. I'm not going to be affected by that, so it's okay. I can watch that. I can indulge in this. I'm strong in my faith. I can watch this political show, even though they're trying to rouse me up. And I am mature enough that I can watch this and be indifferent and not be affected and really be fair and balanced on all of this. Or should we be sensitive to the way things affect us? That's what he's calling for, because indulgence in sin leads toward uselessness. And this is exactly where the Corinthians were. They were proud. They felt that they were strong, they were mature, they had all the evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in their lives, in their church. They demonstrated spiritual gifts. Paul is going to have to correct them on a number of issues in chapter 12 and 14. They were doing a lot of things, and it created a sense of pride. They thought they had it together. I think, to just be honest, they thought they had it together the way a lot of us think we have it together. This was such a convicting passage to work through this week. Just in full transparency for you, this week I had to give up things in my own life. Things that were not in itself sinful, and yet they weren't the highest good. They weren't sinful. I was free to do it. I had freedom. I could do this, but they weren't the highest good. And in addition to that, when I asked myself the question, how would people in my church respond if they saw me doing this? Would that response change? And if it would, maybe it just needs to change before it gets to that point. And so this week, I did some house cleaning in my own life because of the warnings the Apostle Paul gives. The Corinthians were trying to walk with one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom of God, and they weren't making any progress. Why? Because those go in opposite directions. The key verse here is verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. If you think you're strong and you think you can overcome temptation, be careful. Be careful that your confidence does not create a complacency that will lead to indulgence. All right, verses, we'll look at it in three major divisions. Verses 1 through 5, to show the possibility of disqualification, Paul brings us back to the Exodus, and he makes a comparison between the Corinthian church and the Hebrews during the Exodus. Then in verses 6 through 10, Paul issues a strong caution to the church, and here's the caution: don't provoke God. Listen, God takes holiness serious. He takes holiness in the church serious. He takes it so serious that Paul will say there are some in the church that have actually died because they did not treat communion with enough reverence. Paul took them out. Don't provoke God. And then thirdly, in verses 11 through 14, recognize your accountability for personal holiness. Recognize your responsibility to the Lord. We are all, if you are in Christ, we are slaves of Christ who cannot live independent from Him and His Word. Recognize this to be true about ourselves and realize that it doesn't have to end the same way as the Hebrews or the Corinthians. The Corinthians didn't survive this. You understand that as we read this letter, we are reading a letter to a church that dissolved. They did not survive this. And so we should respond with humility. We should respond with remembering who we belong to. And then we need to repent of selfishness, self-centeredness, arrogance, so that we can have the right mind and heart necessary to truly resist sin. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. This is the word of God. As I said, in verses 1 through 4, Paul uses some language here that could be maybe confusing at first as it relates to Israel as they were leaving Egypt. But what he's doing here is he's making a connection between those people and the Corinthians, and the main idea he's communicating is the idea of identity. Okay, they were identified as the people of God in the same way that the Corinthians and the Christian church today is identified as the people of God. We are in Christ. He says, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Right? He begins with making this connection to describe them as our fathers, meaning we belong with them. We belong with them. This is beyond just a ethnic descendant or connection ethnically. He's talking about the connection we have with Israel by faith. Israel was the people of God. In Christ, we are the people of God. And we've learned from their example as they were identified with God in the same way we are. He says they were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all had these miraculous experiences that only the people of God have. What does he mean when he says under the cloud? He's talking about the Shekinah glory or the Shekinah cloud that led Israel. It probably served as cover for the heat of the sun as well, but it was a constant visible manifestation of the presence of God. Why does he make this connection? Because they are the people of God. It's an issue of identity. They're under the cloud. They passed through the sea. We remember the story of God parting the sea and they walked through on dry ground. And he did this because they are his people. He's caring for them. He's performing miracles among them. He is saving them. They are his people. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The idea here of baptism is a little bit different than what we think of. Again, relating back to the issue of identity, they were baptized into Moses. Right? They were connected with him. Moses was God's man, chosen to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt as an act of salvation, and they were identified with him. When we are baptized, we are identified with Christ. The Hebrews were identified with Moses. They went through the cloud, they went through the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food. This shows the way that God provides for his people. The idea of spiritual food is not as though the food itself has a spiritual nature. It was actual food, but it came from a divine source as God provides for his people. The same was true for the same spiritual drink. And they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. You might be interested to know that I read this week that there was a belief among the Jews that the rock Moses was commanded to speak to, you remember the story God in the book of Numbers, God told Moses to speak to the rock to provide water. Moses went to the rock, and in a moment of probably frustration for the people, he didn't speak to it to provide water. He actually struck it twice. And that act was an act of disobedience, which barred him and Aaron from entering in the promised land. Well, it still provided water the way God said it would provide water. And there was a belief among the Jews that still existed in the time this was written that that rock, after it had provided the water at Meribah, it rolled down on its own, and then for the rest of Israel wandering through the desert, that rock followed them. That was just a belief that they had. They thought that every time that they went somewhere, that rock rolled down from the hill or whatever it was, and whenever they needed water, it would provide for them. And that's the belief. And so, did that actually happen? Well, no, there's no evidence of that. We don't read that at all. But Paul is probably referring to that belief that they had, but he changes it. I love this. He says, you thought the rock that was following you, drinking from, it was actually, the rock was Christ. And there's a play on words that he uses. He says, for they were drinking of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. He doesn't use the word for boulder. He uses the stronger word for mountain. He doesn't use Petros, which would be a rock or a boulder, actually following them. He says, your source was not a rock following you. Rather, while Israel was wandering in the desert, it was Christ, the rock bed, the foundation, that was providing for them. It was Christ. So what's the point of all this language, all this terminology? The point is, they were in every way identified as the people of God. They had his presence. They were led by him. They were provided by him. They were saved by him. They experienced daily ongoing miracles by him of both provision and protection. They were his people. There was no doubt about that whatsoever. Then we hit verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, and they were laid low in the wilderness. The word here for laid low means they were just strewn about. To say that most of them God was not well pleased with is really an understatement, because you remember when they came to the promised land, there was only two allowed to enter it, Joshua and Caleb of that generation. All the rest had disobeyed God in one form or another and did not inherit what was promised to them. They were laid low. So what's Paul saying? What he's saying is that just because you are labeled as the people of God, when you indulge in sin because of overconfidence or anything else, you render yourself useless for kingdom purposes. And all that remains is judgment. Not judgment in the final sense of heaven and hell, but useless in the terms of building and working toward kingdom purposes. They were laid low in the wilderness. And he goes on after giving the example in verse 6, and he says, all right, now there's the illustration, Corinthians, verse 6. These things have happened as examples for us. Why, Paul? So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. The word crave here is very strong. It means an inward compulsion, a driving desire. It's being led by the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Craving these things, that we would learn from their example. Specifically, in verse 7, he says, don't be idolaters as some of them were. What is he talking about, idolatry? Well, idolatry comes in different forms. Now, we remember what happened when Aaron made the golden calf. That all the gold and jewelry and everything was collected, that the people wanted an image of God, and so they gave up all of their gold to Aaron, and he fashioned for them a golden calf. And they proceeded to worship and really join into this giant feast that led to an orgy. It was exactly the way that worship was done throughout that world, the ancient world. And that's what they did. And so that is one form of idolatry. And Paul says we need to resist this. We can't be involved in this. We don't live in a culture that has a lot of these forms of idolatry, as I've just described. But the Corinthians did. There were temples everywhere. There were these feasts everywhere. They understood what this means. We have to avoid idolatry, the worship of false gods in false ways. But idolatry comes in another form. And I think this is where it hits home for us. And that is anything that distracts us from the worship of God has the potential to become an idol. Do you know that your hobbies have a potential to become an idol if and when they distract you from the worship of God? Maybe I'll bring it home a little bit more to a bullseye in our hearts. Recently, did you know that your politics can become an idol? If your politics or your political views interfere with your ability to worship God, worship with God's people, you are at risk of idolizing or making your political views an idol. Personal preference, the same thing. Well, I don't like what they do at that church. Can I be frank with you? Direct? Doesn't matter what you like. I mean, it doesn't really matter what you like. I mean, we come to church to be equipped for the work of the ministry and to enjoy fellowship and to live out the principles of self-denial and considering others as more important than ourselves, and we're here to learn how to serve one another and to do what we can for one another, and there's nothing in that equation that says what I think or want matters. It doesn't really matter. And when it does matter, personal preference can become a form of idolatry. This is what was happening with the Corinthians. They had their views, they had personal preference to the point that they were willing to take each other to court. We looked at that. It's a form of idolatry. Paul says, don't be idols. Don't engage in worship of false gods, and don't let anything distract or take away from your worship of the true God. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. The word play there is just a euphemism for sexual immorality. They had made it an idol. He goes on, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. The act of immorality here is a broad term that just talks about sexual immorality. And Jesus says, if you lust in your heart, that's the same as doing it, at least in the sense of the quality or the nature of the sin. We have to purge from ourselves every kind of immorality so that it doesn't become an idol. The passions of the flesh. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. This took me a little bit of study. What does it mean to try the Lord? Well, when we go back to Numbers, and we consider what the Hebrews did that tried the Lord, you want to know what it was? Of course you do. You're listening. What he's talking about is doubting the character and the nature and the goodness of God because of circumstances. That's what he's talking about. Don't doubt the goodness of God just because of your circumstances. How often do we ask the question, God, why is this happening to me? I mean, I know I've said you're good, and I know I've said you're sovereign, and I know you have a plan, and I know that if you were to tell me your plans, I wouldn't even understand it, and I know all these things, but I'm unhappy right now. And my unhappiness, well, it's just causing me to question whether or not you're really good. And maybe I won't say this, because if I say this, it's such an obvious wrong that immediate rebuke is necessary, but I'm going to let these thoughts dwell in my heart. Where's God in all of this? Is God really good in all of this? Let me give you the same warning Paul gave the Corinthians. If you do that, if you question the goodness of God, you are testing Him. You are trying Him. I was explaining this passage to my kids, and I said to them, imagine that on your birthday, that I came to you and I handed you a gift, and I knew that gift was something you needed and even something you wanted, and you looked at that gift and you looked at me and said, I mean, it's okay. I mean, it's okay for now. It's not what I really want. How's that going to make me feel? And then I turned it on them. Imagine you did something for someone and their response was, is this it? I mean, I know I didn't deserve this, and I know it's a gift, and I know you did it as an act of kindness and goodness and provision for me, and I do need it, and I am going to use it, but man, couldn't you just make it a little bit better? Okay, what happens when you have that attitude every day for 40 years? It tries the patience of God. Don't try the patience of God. Don't test the patience of God. Everything He does, even beyond what we understand, everything He does is good. That is not just a cliche statement we make during hard times to kind of pacify emotions. That is a reality we declare. It is all good. And if we don't understand it in the moment, that's the time where we exercise patience and as we wait upon God. I don't know why the fires happened. I don't know why the culture is imploding. I mean, I know it's because of sin, but you hear what I'm saying. When tragedy strikes in our lives, it doesn't make sense. We don't know why in the moment, but our experience does not change or determine the character of God. And we must, like Job, have the attitude, though you slay me, yet I will praise you. We don't try the patience of God. How is the patience of God, how is trying the patience of God manifested? Look at verse 10. Don't grumble. Don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Okay, I want to make a big statement. None of us have any reason to complain. None of us have any reason to complain about God or what God is doing. Doesn't mean we're not upset by bad circumstances. Surely we are. It's right to grieve when we lose someone. It's right to grieve when sin, like a train wreck, comes into our lives, disrupts things. It's right to be upset about these things. What Paul is talking about is it is never right to look to God and to say, you don't care. You're not going to provide. And to question his character because we're uncomfortable in our circumstances. That's never right. I wish we all had a sensitivity to complaining so that the moment we heard it, we were repelled by it, and that would limit how often we do it. I mean, complaining is just this ongoing, draining, nagging kind of denigration of our emotions. Proverbs says, it's better to live in the corner of an attic than in the house of a woman who complains, basically. Go upstairs, find the crampest, darkest, cobweb-filled corner of the attic. It's better for you to squeeze yourself into there than to live with a constant source of complaining. The issue is not the woman, okay? The issue is the complaining. I mean, it just wears you down over time. They grumbled against God. They tested him. They grumbled against God. The grumble, it's almost an onomatopoetic word, right? It sounds like what it means. Here, Israel, here's a wonderful supply of food for you every day. Well, it's just taste. It's not quite. Blah, 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 blah. It's just grumbling against what God has done. Or here's even this a little bit of a digression, but here, this is important. You ever heard someone say, well, it's not fair? I'll tell you what, if there's anything that I just can't stand hearing, it's not fair. As though the circumstances are worse than what is deserved. Right, the reality, or the opposite, is the reality. We don't want what is fair. We don't want what is fair. Why? Because God knows every thought and intention of our heart. All the outward sins we do, but even worse than that, all the inward sins of our hearts, all those secret little covetousness and lusts, murders that we do as we hate others, all those things just accumulate up and up and up, and if we had what was fair, we would be far worse. When someone says, well, this isn't fair, well, it's just naive and ignores the reality and is a part of grumbling. So Paul says, don't commit the sins of the Hebrews. Don't test God. Don't grumble against him. We're to have patient endurance. And it's right for us to look back and to learn this example. And he says in verse 11, now these things happen to them as examples. Right? They're examples for us. They're written down for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Here's the problem. Here's the danger. We get into a pattern of feeling that we are spiritually mature. It is just the biggest irony there is when someone brags about their own maturity. How immature is it to brag about your own maturity? But it happens. But overconfidence produces arrogance. Well, I don't have to, I'm spiritually mature, so I don't have to be careful around these sins. That arrogance leads to an indifference. Well, it's just not important for me. That indifference bleeds into and leads into indulgence because of complacency. We put down our guard. We put down our guard. So Paul says, if you think you stand, take heed that you don't fall. Well, he concludes this section bringing the Corinthians back really to a great reminder. And we could imagine some of the faithful believers in that church who would have heard this, and they probably would have thought, well, my goodness, what hope is there for us? I mean, if the Hebrews had the Shekinah glory cloud above them so that they could see a manifestation of God's presence every day, and including in the evening, and if they had a daily supply of food and this rock following them, providing water, and they had all of these things and they were still unfaithful, what hope is there for us? I mean, how are we ever going to resist? Well, Paul gives an encouragement here. He says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, you're not going to experience anything that no one else experiences. Okay, it's not worse for you. It's not worse for you. It's bad, doesn't mean it's not bad, but it's not worse. Not to be too harsh in this, but you're not unique in the sense that everyone has these struggles. But along with that, God will provide a way of escape so that you can endure the temptation. In the providence of God, in the providential care and management of the universe, God is so intricately involved in our lives so that the moment you face an individual temptation, God at that moment is also providing a way of escape. Sometimes we just have to ask, Lord, what is the way of escape right now? We feel the temptation. What's the way of escape? It's there. God is faithful. Like a shepherd leading his sheep away from the wolves, God is faithful to provide a way of escape. When a couple years ago, I was teaching at the youth ministry, and the question of temptation and sin came up. I may have shared this before, but I told them, let's jump into a sci-fi world for just a minute. Imagine you're a spaceship, okay, flying through the universe, and all of a sudden you feel just a little nudge of gravity from a black hole. Distant. You can't see it, but it's there, and it's just nudged you a little bit in that direction. That is temptation. In order to escape that, you have to turn in the exact opposite direction and go in that exact opposite direction, because if you just make a minor course change, you're just going to go in a circle around it, but you will get sucked in. So when you feel temptation, that pull of gravity, you have to go in the exact opposite direction. And the good news is you can escape it. You can escape a black hole up until the point of no escape. And you can if you do that. But if you don't, you'll get sucked in and commit sin. So this is the mindset that we are to run in the opposite direction. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, provide a way of escape. Notice it says he will remove the temptation so that you won't be tempted. He doesn't say that. Along with the temptation, there will be a way of escape. So we ask the question, God, why not just remove the temptation? Why even allow the temptation at all? Because of the way it builds our reliance and faith when we take those avenues of escape. Therefore, verse 14, flee from idolatry. All of these things either lead to false worship or interfere with the worship of the true God. Immorality, complaining, grumbling, And when we indulge, we become useless for the kingdom. We don't want to be like the Hebrews, strewn about the desert. We want to be faithful to being used for the kingdom of God. And so this is the path forward. Begins with humility. Begins with remembering who you belong to. I used to say that as a police officer all the time to Christians. I arrested Christians all the time, self-professed Christians. I would say to them, remember who you belong to. Remember who we belong to. Repent of selfishness, self-centeredness, and arrogance, and reignite a vigilance against sin. That's Paul's commands for the Corinthians, and that is Paul's instructions for us as we endeavor to walk faithfully in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, your word is clear. The warning is strong. And we feel the weight of the pressures from temptations, from the culture, from everything wanting to pull us away from the narrow path of faithfulness. But we are encouraged to know that there's no temptation beyond what you will allow us to endure, no temptation that there is no escape. And so now we ask, Lord, that you would give us a heavenly mindedness, that as we seek things above, as we pursue walking in holiness with joy, that you would lead us and show us those ways of escape, and that we would be useful for the kingdom. Father, your glory is what matters, not our opinions, not our preferences, but your glory and the love of the church and the fellowship of believers that we have in Christ. So make this our priority, make this our aim in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.